And that means that we are as called to lead in corporate prayer as we are called to preach the Word of God. We are all very clear that the Word of God preached is a means of grace. And so we rightly throw ourselves into whatever will tend to deliver that means of grace to God's precious people. We train to preach. We practice preaching. We critique preaching. We guard the pulpit. We pray for better preaching in ourselves and in the presbytery, in the nation as a whole. Why is it not so with prayer? Why is it not so with corporate prayer? Well, I want to offer to you that the situation of corporate prayer and of preaching are parallel. And our preparation, our approach to preparation must likewise be parallel. We would reject, on the one hand, the idea of reading prescribed sermons. And on the other hand, we would reject men coming to the pulpit without any preparation at all. And we know that both of these things have happened in history and probably even in our day. We reject them both. Some may preach without notes, most with. But none of us would do so without careful and prayerful preparation. Beloved, so should it be with corporate prayer. And I speak only as one who is guilty of neglecting this. Now, yes, we do so with the expectation that the Spirit will help us, but that itself is a matter of no mean spiritual preparation. Indeed, we know that as soon as the minister opens his mouth in prayer, two things become immediately apparent: where that man is theologically and where that man is spiritually. Well, Thomas Murphy says regarding corporate prayer, this is one of the leading duties of the minister in the pulpit and must therefore receive some attention in this place. It is a subject which is worthy of very careful study from every pastor, much more study and preparation than it often receives. Very, very true, perhaps more so today. And he gives us some reasons which I would have us to take note of. It is of very great importance when we consider A, that public prayer forms so large a part of the worship of the sanctuary. B, that is intended to be joined in and followed in spirit by all the congregation. C, that its aim is to express the wants of all the people assembled. D, that it is an appointed vehicle for bringing down the blessings of the Holy Ghost. And E, that it will inevitably form a model after which all the prayers, both private and public, of the praying people will be formed. All those things are very true. All those things remind us of the importance of this area of ministry and our need to grow in these things. Well, a half hour is not a lot of time. I have these three points. One, corporate prayer is a means of grace. Two, we are called to lead in corporate prayer. And three, the Westminster Directory of Public Worship is our guide. And I'll close with a couple of applications. So first of all, corporate prayer is a means of grace. Now, even before we get to that, let me say prayer is a means of grace. It's a very, very basic point, but sadly, it is necessary in our day to make this point. A day when incipient formalism is on the rise in some circles, and there are good men in our reform circles who would go as far as to deny that prayer is a means of grace. Our friend Michael Horton, whom we would follow in so many ways and who teaches so many good things, says that whatever feeds us with God's word and guides us by his law is profitable, yet these are not, strictly speaking, the means of grace. In other words, they are appropriate means of responding to God, while preaching and sacraments are God's means of teaching us. The Heidelberg Catechism calls prayer, for example, the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. So what he's saying and what he's reiterated in other occasions and privately to some of us is that prayer is not a means of grace. Well, it would be contradicted, I think, both by Scripture, which many times makes very clear how God's grace flows to us through prayer, and by our standards. Larger Catechism 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And we know that The Shorter Catechism, number 88, is nearly identical in that way. Prayer is most certainly a means of grace. And the significance of prayer as a means of grace can be underlined and clearly seen in Christ's use of it. Think of the high priestly prayer in John 17. Was that for nothing? Was that superfluous? Think of his prayer for Peter, that his faith would not fail. Why did he bother? Think in more general terms of his work as mediator, speaking to God on our behalf. Jonathan Edwards says that Christ as mediator between both brings to each what is said by the other. He brings the word of God to man as prophet in his instructions and counsels, and he carries our words to God in our prayers, confessions, and praises as priest in his intercession. And you see this perfect symmetry, this parallel, and this two-way flow of information through the mediator. In another place, Edwards says that conversation between God and mankind in this world is maintained by God's word on his part and prayer on ours. By the former, he speaks to us and expresses his mind to us. By the latter, we speak to him and express our mind to him. All this in parallel. Now, that being the case, corporate prayer plays an important, perhaps the most important part of public worship. Calvin, in Book 3 of the Institutes, considers the significance of Christ calling the temple a house of prayer. He could have called it lots of things. Could have called it a house of preaching. But no, he calls it a house of prayer. For he taught by this term that the chief part of his worship lies in the office of prayer, and that the temple was set up like a banner for believers so that they might, with one consent, participate in it. The prayers of the church are never ineffectual, for God always furnishes his people occasion for singing with joy. For he who promises that he will do whatever two or three gathered together in his name may ask, Matthew 18, testifies that he does not despise prayers publicly made, provided ostentation and chasing after paltry human glory are banished, and there is present a sincere and true affection that dwells in the secret place of the heart. Did I mistake the quote? Is that Edwards? No, it's Calvin who says that. Provided that a sincere and true affection dwells in the secret place of the heart. The chief use of the tongue is in public prayers, which are offered in the assembly of believers, by which it comes about that with one common voice, as it were, with the same mouth, we all glorify God together, worshiping him with one spirit and the same faith. Institutes, Book 3, 29, 30, and 31. So that brings us to our second point. Corporate prayer is most certainly a means of grace. And the second is that we are called to lead in corporate prayer as much as we're called to preach. I've already made this basic point that ordained men are called to lead in the public and corporate exercises of the means of grace. But we have to admit that the idea comes more naturally to us when we're thinking about the Word of God than about prayer. So let me just mention a couple of well-known texts in the book of Acts that might prompt us on this. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What mental images come to your mind as you just read through that text? Right? Well, we come to the apostles' doctrine, public preaching, teaching must be. Breaking of bread, we take that to be to the Lord's Supper. But what about prayers? All of a sudden the picture becomes more mixed, doesn't it? What mental picture comes to your mind? I confess that I probably thought of private prayer. But in the context, it is public. And the apostles no doubt led in all of the three means of grace here. They led the people in terms of teaching them. And they led the people in terms of the Lord's Supper. And they led the people in terms of prayer. And then, for instance, there's Acts 6:4, a crucial statement regarding ordinary means of grace ministry. Right? We will give, this is the institution of the diaconate, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, friends, our assumption is that they are speaking about the public ministry of the Word in terms of preaching. Why then do we imagine that the emphasis is on private prayer? Because that's what I probably thought, maybe you think. Why? Why is that the assumption? The emphasis, now I don't mean at all to say that these things are mutually exclusive. There is a private and public exercise of the ministry of the word, and the minister should busy himself in both of those things. And there is a private and public exercise of the ministry of prayer, and the minister should busy himself in both of these. But why is it that the emphasis seems so very skewed? We are absolutely called, brothers, to lead in corporate prayer. The minister in particular is the mouthpiece of the congregation, the appointed representative before God. The OPC form of worship says the minister is the voice of the congregation. It's very true. Who gets to speak on behalf of God to the people and on behalf of the people to God? The answer is the minister. This is our high and exalted calling, and we must not neglect one aspect of it for the other. All right, so we're called to it. Thirdly, I've said that the Westminster Directory of Public Worship is our guide. If it is anyone's guide in the whole world, it is certainly ours. Presbyterians, Westminster Confession Presbyterians in England and Wales, this surely should be our guide. Now, for the most part, as I say, we don't have a lot of time. And what I want to do is simply to read the portions having to do with prayer without much comment. I've never actually heard these things read out loud, and perhaps this is the one service that I'll do for you. First of all, in the preface, it explains why this document is in existence. It says, long and sad experience has made it manifest that the liturgy used in the Church of England hath proved an offense. So it uses that word liturgy, and it says it's used in the Church of England, has proved an offense, for not to speak of urging the reading of all the prayers, which very greatly increased the burden of it. The many unprofitable and burdensome ceremonies contained in it have occasioned much mischief, as well as disquieting the consciences of many godly ministers and people. Prelates and their faction have labored to raise the estimation of it to such a height as if there were no other worship or way of worship of God amongst us, but only the service book, to the great hindrance of the preaching of the word, and in some places, especially of late, to the justling of it out as unnecessary, or at best as far inferior to the reading of common prayer, which was made no better than an idol by many ignorant and superstitious people. Right? So you see the where it is it came to, in that the idea of reading these set prayers came to such a height as to press out even preaching. Now, friends, I would say that maybe we're guilty of the other, that preaching has come to such a central and right importance that sometimes among ourselves, among Protestants and evangelicals, we do not give a sufficient attention to congregational prayer. But the directory gives us a wonderful tool for remaining in that wonderful, blessed middle situation in which it is not a liturgy. It's not set what you're going to pray. It is rather a directory of what you want to pray about, the elements of prayer that are included in the list of things that you ought to pray about, leaving it to you as to exactly how to do so. Well, there are three prayers mentioned, and let me say, of course, we're not particular in the precise number of prayers that happen in a service. The issue is, are we covering all the bases in the midst of it? Well, the first one, the directory's first prayer, is more or less an invocation, but more than that. It says, the congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer. In all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in special manner appear, in their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near him, with their utter inability of themselves to so great a work, and humbly beseeching him for pardon, assistance, and acceptance in the whole service then to be performed, and for a blessing on that particular portion of his word then to be read, and in all the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've sometimes heard as if the only time to be crying out to the Lord for help for yourself and the congregation is prior to the beginning of public ministry. But our fathers who wrote this directory would disagree. If we have reason to do so privately, we have even more so reason to do so publicly. And that is the recommended way then to begin the public worship service. The second prayer is the public prayer before the sermon, and that is what we call the long prayer. And this section is indeed long, but again, I want to read at least most of it. After reading of the word and singing of the psalm, the minister who is to preach is to endeavor to get his own and his hearers' hearts to be rightly affected with their sins. Right? That's the objective. It's about the heart. That they may all mourn in a sense thereof before the Lord and hunger and thirst after the grace of God and Jesus Christ, by proceeding to a more full confession of sin, with shame and holy confusion of face, and to call upon the Lord to this effect. And here's now the list. To acknowledge our great sinfulness. First, by reason of original sin, which besides the guilt that makes us liable to everlasting damnation, is the seed of all other sins, hath deprived and poisoned us of all the faculties and powers of soul and mind that both defile our best actions and, if not restrained, our hearts renewed by grace, would break forth into innumerable transgressions and greatest rebellions against the Lord that ever were committed by the vilest of the sons of men. And next, so that's just original sin. And next, by reason of actual sin, of our own sins, the sins of magistrates, of ministers, and of the whole nation unto which we are many ways accessory. How about that? And that is so true when we look at the prayers of the people of God in the Old Testament. They're not so very private. They're very public-minded in these things. And they're not negligent of the fact that inasmuch as we have any connection with the church, then we are part of that sin. We are accessories. We're complicit in that. Inasmuch as we're part of the nation, we are complicit. We are accessories to that sin. And therefore, these things must needs be confessed. Having broken the commandments, all the commandments of the holy, just, and good law of God, doing that which is forbidden, leaving undone that which is enjoined, and not only out of ignorance and infirmity, but also the more presumptuously, against the light of our minds, checks of our consciences, and motions of his own Holy Spirit, so that we have no cloak for our sins. Pass over the rest. Acknowledging our great sinfulness. Secondly, bewailing our blindness of mind, hardness of heart, unbelief, impenitency, security, lukewarmness, barrenness, not endeavoring after mortification and newness of life, nor after the exercise of godliness and the power thereof. And that the best of us have not so steadfastly walked with God, kept our garments so unspotted, nor been so zealous of his glory and the good of others as we ought, and to mourn over such other sins as the congregation is particularly guilty of, notwithstanding the manifold great mercies of our God. Now, friends, we all want to think well of our people. We all want to. But our sober look, a sober visitation program, tells us that things are far otherwise. And it does them and ourselves and no one any good to imagine that we are better than we are. We are safer, actually, to assume the worst of the hearts of men and women who stand before us. And in our confession, to confess these things as we mean them. So we're acknowledging our sinfulness, we're bewailing our blindness and hardness of heart, we're acknowledging then and confessing as we are convinced of our guilt, of our deep sense thereof, we are unworthy of the smallest benefits. That we come, before we even come to the Word of God, we come in the idea that we are unworthy of receiving this or any other benefit from God. Rather, we are most worthy of God's fierce wrath, and of all the curses of the law and heaviest judgments inflicted upon the most rebellious sinners, that he might most justly take his kingdom and gospel from us, plague us with all sorts of spiritual and temporal judgments in this life, and after cast us into utter darkness, the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forevermore. It is not merely that we pray for those whom we're certain are going there, but it is rather that we understand that in ourselves that is worthy, that is what we merit before God, and that is what our congregation merits in themselves before God. Now, having said all that, now there's a turn. Notwithstanding all which, to draw near to the throne of grace, which comes, no doubt, as a wonderful welcome glass of water and bringing in of glorious light, encouraging ourselves with hope of a glorious answer to our, a gracious answer to our prayers, in the riches and all sufficiency of that only one oblation, the satisfaction and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of his Father and our Father, and in confidence of the exceeding great and precious promises of mercy and grace in the new covenant, through the same mediator thereof to deprecate the heavy wrath and curse of God, with which we are not able to avoid or bear, and humbly and earnestly to supplicate for mercy in the free and full remission of all our sins, and that only for the bitter sufferings and precious merits of that only Savior Jesus Christ. And add to it that the Lord would vouchsafe to shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, steal unto us the spirit of adoption, the full assurance of our pardon and reconciliation. Absolutely. We should pray that the Holy Spirit would grant to us a full assurance of our pardon and reconciliation. Friends, I don't think that we should be raising our hands and monolithically giving an assurance of pardon as if we were priests. But we absolutely can and should pray that the Lord God himself would grant a full and complete assurance of pardon to all those who are there. We are very much encouraged to do the same. And with remission of sins through blood of Christ, to pray for sanctification by his Spirit, the mortification of sin dwelling in and many times tyrannizing over us, the quickening of our dead spirits with the life of God in Christ, grace to fit and enable us for all duties of conversation and calling towards God and men, strength against temptations, the sanctified use of blessings and crosses, and perseverance in faith and obedience to the end. It is a matter that comes easy to me, is to pray for the conversion of sinners, but we must never neglect to pray for the perseverance of the saints. And it is a matter, isn't it, of time. The more senior men among us know this far better than the more junior men, that in the end, what matters is not the flash in the pan, but the perseverance unto the end. Now also to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of anti-Christian faction, from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, for the blessing of God upon the Reformed churches, especially upon the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, now more strictly and religiously united in a solemn national league and covenant, and for our plantations in remotest parts of the world, more particularly for that church and kingdom whereof we are members, and therein God would establish peace and truth, the purity of all of its ordinances, and the power of godliness, prevent and remove heresy, schism, profaneness, superstition, security, and unfruitfulness under the means of grace, heal all of our rents and divisions, and preserve us from breach of our solemn covenant. Then to pray for all in authority. We haven't even gotten to that. Now we've finally gotten to that much. To pray for all in authority, especially for the King's Majesty, that God would make him rich in blessing both in his person and government, establish his throne in religion and righteousness, save him from evil counsel. Now, what king are they talking about here? What king was Paul talking about in Romans? Interesting. To save him from evil counsel and make him a blessed and glorious instrument for the conservation and propagation of the gospel, for the encouragement and protection of them that do well, the terror of all that do evil, and the great good of the whole church, and of all his kingdoms, for the conversion of the queen, the religious education of the prince, and the rest of the royal seed, for the comforting of the afflicted queen of Bohemia, sister to our sovereign, and the restitution and establishment of the illustrious Prince Charles, Elector Palatinate of the Rhine, to all his dominions and dignitaries, for a blessing upon the High Court of Parliament, when sitting in any of these kingdoms respectively, the nobility, the subordinate judges and magistrates, the gentry and all the commonalty, for all pastors and teachers, that God would fill them with his Spirit, make them exemplary holy, sober, just, peaceable, and gracious in their lives, sound, faithful, and powerful in their ministry, and follow all their labors with abundance and success and blessing. Now, friends, I have reason this day, this week, to be conscious of my faults in praying for the ministry, praying for ministers, even those who are close to me. I have reason to know that I have not done as I should. And friends, I would ask you, if you permit me to be as selfish as I know how to be selfish, pray for me. If you have a corporate prayer for ministers, if you have a time for that, or if you'd wish to add one, please pray for me. Moving on, and with confidence of his mercy to the whole church, because we do have that confidence. The Romanists say that we are presumptuous, but the Word of God invites us to be confident of his mercy to his whole church and acceptance of our persons through the merits and mediation of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, to profess that it is the desire of our souls to have fellowship with God in the reverent and conscientious use of the holy ordinances, and that for that purpose to pray earnestly for his grace and effectual assistance to the sanctification of his holy Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and all the duties thereof, public and private, both to ourselves and to other congregations of his people, according to the riches and excellency of the gospel this day celebrated and enjoined. And because we have been unprofitable hearers in time past, and now cannot of ourselves receive as we should the deep things and mysteries of Christ, we ask for discerning. A discerning spirit. Now, that's the second and long prayer. I'll briefly mention the third and final prayer after the sermon. The sermon being ended, the prayer the minister is to give thanks for the great love of God in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to us for the communication of his Holy Spirit, for the light and liberty of the glorious gospel, the rich and heavenly blessing there revealed therein, as namely election, vocation, adoption, justification, sanctification, hope of glory, the admirable goodness of God in freeing the land from anti-Christian darkness and tyranny, and for all national deliverances, for the reformation of religion, for the covenant and many temporal blessings, to pray for the continuance of the gospel, for all ordinances thereof, in their purity, power, and liberty, to turn the chief and most useful heads of the sermon into some few petitions, and to pray that it might abide in the heart and bring forth fruit. Well, they also say, by the way, that with regard to time, that neither preaching nor other ordinances be straitened or rendered tedious, which rule is to be observed in all other public performances. I will move now briefly to my two applications. One is that we should prepare our minds to pray, theologically, certainly, in terms of our knowledge of the people as well. That's part of our visitation, isn't it? That we might know more about the people and rightly to fit our prayer in these ways, and the specific preparation that we give to our prayer. Now, there can and should be much overlap with our sermon preparation. Hughes Oliphant Old, in his massive volume, points out that hundreds of the prayers that Calvin offered after his sermons have been preserved, and they all show how the subjects treated in the sermon become concerns of the prayers that he led after the sermon. As time has gone along, I've learned that leading in prayer and preaching are complementary. Preparation of the sermon and the preparation of the prayers go hand in hand. And praise God for that. Some of us indeed struggle to have time to prepare our prayers. And if we conceive our sermons, and if we conceived of prayer as an utterly different operation, we would be in despair. But actually, these are complementary and not exclusive. Let me say, we prepare our mind, and then secondly, we prepare our soul to prayer. It has to be in our ongoing prayer life. That's what's scary and problematic of public prayer, because it exposes where we are in it. And friends, I certainly have many reasons to ask the Lord that he would improve my private prayer life. Edwards has some pretty scary sermon titles, but one of the scariest is Hypocrites Deficient in Secret Prayer. And friends, I sometimes feel worse than one of Edward's hypocrites. So we need to do that in our ongoing prayer life, and certainly in the night before. George Swinnick's treatise, The Christian Man's Calling, as is its title, How to Exercise Ourselves to Godliness on the Lord's Day. And he counsels, this is Christians in general, rather than elders and ministers, But he says the main preparation of the heart for the Sabbath lies in removing the filth of sin and in quickening and awakening grace. Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber on the Saturday night. Confess and bewail thine unthankfulness for and unfruitfulness under the ordinances of God. Shame and condemn thyself for thy sins. Entreat God to prepare thy heart for and insist in it thy religious performances. Spend time in consideration of the infinite majesty, holiness, jealousy, and goodness of that God with whom thou art to have to do in sacred duties. Ponder, meditate, continue musing and blowing till the fire burneth. If thou wouldest thus leave thine heart with God on the Saturday night, thou should find it with him in the Lord's day morning. And thou goest to prayer, let it be in hope to get thy heart nearer to heaven. Let us pray. All merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, truly we confess our personal and ministerial sins, and there is no lack among us. And Heavenly Father, as deep and as dark and as black as that picture might be, we are thankful for the purity and the perfection and the power of the shed blood of Christ to forgive us from all sins, even, yes, our worst ministerial sins, our worst works of neglect and of worldliness, and indeed of contempt of the high office that you've given to us at times. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have not led your people in corporate prayer as we ought. We give you thanks for every exception to this. But Lord, as a whole, we recognize our deficiencies in these things. And we ask, Lord, that you might enable us to be more faithful in these things and more fruitful in them, that you yourself would be our guide. And we're thankful for the helps that you give to us. As our fathers have written this directory for our use, we pray, Lord, indeed, it would be of use to us. But that more than that, we would be utterly convinced that you have given us prayer as a means of grace, and that you've called us to this great and high work to lead the congregation in corporate prayer, that we might be the mouthpiece of your people. And Heavenly Father, how we pray that we would use this means for good, that you'd uphold and bless us in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Bill. Well, on the program, it says tea and coffee at 20 past. We just have a few minutes to ask Bill any questions. So, I was meant to introduce Bill, but he was too fast off the blocks. The reason why I asked Bill to do that is in public leading of prayer is just an obvious and fundamental part of what we do in corporate worship, and yet easy to not do deliberately. So that's what we wanted Bill to do, and thank you for doing that. But are there questions before we obviously can talk over coffee, but questions you'd like to direct to Bill over the next couple of minutes? Peter?
Bill. Do we pray for the Jews? Should we pray for the Jews?
Yes, we should certainly pray for the Jews. I was convicted on that, I guess, about 2 years ago, maybe a year and a half ago, and so I, at least in one of the two long prayers on the Lord's Day, I always pray for the conversion of the Jews, and I sort of made it a kind of rule of thumb to have them in the biblical order and have them in the directories order, which is before you pray for the propagation of the gospel for the Gentiles through the world and work of missions and church planting, you pray for the calling of the Jews. So, yes, I think we should.
Bill, thank you for your honesty. In a similar vein, if we're honest, many of us, as well as our congregation, struggle to follow and truly participate in corporate prayer. It's one of the hardest things I think we can do as Christians. I mean, we're honest, our minds wander so easily. Mm. Any practical helps in terms of length of corporate prayer, structure? Just wanted to open that up so we can pray thoughtfully, pastorally, not just what we pray, but how we pray to help our people in corporate prayer?
Okay, well, in no particular order, let me just say, think about length. I think, as with preaching, there are definitely extremes. You don't want it to be too brief. There is a sense in which you are warming up, and if your long prayer is only 4 minutes long, you haven't even gotten to the place. It's like going for a run. Your first, 4 minutes are really just warming up. But if you make it 40 minutes, and there are men who have prayed that long and do pray that long, you're probably taxing the endurance of your people to stick with it. So I don't know the right answer, but let me just say as well, it does have something to do with our fitness, our where we are as ministers. I can preach a little bit longer now than what I did when I first began, because I wasn't practiced enough to keep the interest. I didn't have enough material, as it were. There wasn't enough in me to really preach for 45, 50 minutes. 45 minutes. So better to keep it at half hour 35. Now I'm more 40, 45. And I think likewise with prayer, that we have to know ourselves and be honest and seek to grow in it, but never beyond the capacity of our hearers. So, we're not shy about asking for feedback. So what do you think about the, why not ask for feedback? Why do we consider that our prayers are more holy and not worthy than somehow exempt from asking for feedback? Do you think that was too long, or was I able to maintain your involvement to the end? So that would be one. Let me just say, and my practical things for sticking with the program are very marine-like, okay? And so you have to have, for my mind, I have this discipline of simply repeating in my mind whatever the minister is saying, because that is the only way I've found that really keeps me with it, because my mind is so distractible. And my minor two cents on that.
Probably to start with, I have a question. A little while ago, CMET, Ian did a talk about the Trinity, and as an area of weakness often, asked the question about, okay, so we can think about the Trinity, but most of our services wouldn't offend a Jehovah's Witness. So what do we do about that, apart from pick a few Trinitarian hymns? And one of the things he said was people often learn how we approach our prayer. So that sort of leads on from Andy's question about things that we can do to help people follow it, but helping people think what's actually happening, because we're assuming a lot when we pray.
Yeah, we are. What's happening theologically. So let me now use Sinclair's quote with regard to the catechism. The situation, he was explaining that one lady in the congregation came up to him and said, Pastor, I don't really understand your sermons the first time. I have to listen to them a second time online. And I was expecting him to say, that's so great about why we put sermons online. It's a useful tool. But no, his response was, I knew one thing about that lady, and that was she didn't know her catechism. The connection is this. The catechism gives us the theological categories in which to catch things. They're little buckets. Here's water coming out of the fire hose. And someone who does not have those categories preset in their brain and heart can't catch it. It just flows over them. They have nothing left. But if you have the catechism, you're able to catch these things. And I would say the same thing is true with prayer. We sometimes pray in few words what actually means much more. And it is useful for our people then to learn the catechism. Let me just say briefly, though, on the issue of Trinitarian prayer, unfortunately, doesn't come naturally to us. It is very useful to have something like the Valley of Vision or something. I used to pray through that every night, and that kind of language, which is Trinitarian, will seep into us a little bit more, maybe.
Great, thank you. Oh, sorry, Kerry.
Just a really brief comment there, and answer Andy's point. One thing Brian Norton hammered into is that we need to always come back to first principles and explain to people what we're doing and why we're doing it. And I find, for us in Sheffield, that we need to regularly remind people what's happening in public prayer. Mm. You've got new visitors who explain that the minister's leading us, but we're all coming together. So I find that's an important aspect, so we don't just slip into a mode that we're not really appreciating what is happening.